It is a privilege to serve you guys today. I hope to encourage you toward Christ, toward faithfulness to Christ, and most of all toward His people, many of whom are in desperate situations. I know that when I started vocational ministry 20 years ago, that this is what I desired. I just simply wanted to feed and care for and shepherd the flock of God. I was wholeheartedly committed to that, but I don't think I really knew what it meant or what it would entail. I wasn't raised in a church. I didn't grow up watching pastors do their thing. My family didn't talk about those things. So I got saved at 20, and then I went to seminary some years later, finished seminary at 30, took my first pastorate at age 32. I was just trying to be like Jesus, aiming for that about 30 mark when I began my ministry. That was the thing I wanted to do. So we moved to New England in 2000, where I served as a teaching pastor in a rural area of New England for 14 years. And it was there in my first year of ministry that I met a young woman I'm going to call Jill. This young mother of four had a terrible history, a terrible past, a troubling past, and all the problems that were created from that. And she really became the impetus for me to begin a journey of being equipped to shepherd God's people. So I'll tell you a little bit more about her later. But before I do that, I want to ask you a couple questions. How many of you here today would say that in one way or another, either in Bible college or in seminary, there's a lot of lay leaders here, perhaps even from your own pastor, you might have to hide your hand if he's sitting next to you. How many of you have heard or been told, or maybe just think, leave counseling of the hard cases to the experts? At some level, even if you haven't heard it, you kind of feel it, don't you? You kind of feel it. It would be intimidating to ask how many, I think, have taken that advice and don't really do counseling in your local church ministry, so I'm not going to ask that question. How many of you have some degree of fear, and I would even say it's a legitimate concern, that if you counsel people in your church who have been given psychological diagnoses or who are on medications, that you're opening yourself or your church up to legal liability? How many people would fear that? Okay. Given that potential, which is probably real, right? How many of you are really excited about extending this ministry of counseling to lay people in your church who haven't had Bible college training or seminary training? Is that something that you'd be really excited about with legal liabilities on the table? We're getting a little more tenuous and nervous about what we should do. Here's another question. How many of you have had experiences where someone in your church has gotten counsel from some outside agency? It could be a therapist, a psychologist, a medical professional. And when they've gotten that counsel, they've gotten unbiblical advice or counsel that has actually complicated their problems or at best just not been helpful. Unbiblical advice, complicating problems. Okay. And how many of you really wish, like Jason just said, like I felt my first year of ministry, I wish I had more training. I wish I had more help in the work of discipling, shepherding, counseling people in our church. Hopefully, we're gonna set you on a path to, one, be convinced that you need to do that, and two, have a path forward for pursuing it. And that's kind of our twofold aim today, Jeff and I together. My aim is to convince you that the work of counseling is really just the call to shepherd the flock of God, to disciple God's people. And that means that counseling is a noble and necessary role that every pastor should be pursuing. In big words, why does counseling belong in the church? That's the title of my message this morning. Why does counseling belong in the church? And then Jeff's going to help us develop a picture, a model, a possible track that we might be able to follow with lots of options to develop an effective ministry of counseling in your church. He's going to help us see some steps to take, some steps to avoid, and suggest a lot of resources that you might be able to take advantage of. So he's going to talk to us about how we can start a counseling ministry or more effectively develop a counseling ministry in the church. To aid that, I want to go back to the story of Jill. Jill Jill came to me. She was really my first counseling case. Beyond just, hey, our marriage is struggling. Can you give us some pointers? Or we've got this issue with our kids. Can you give me some parenting tips? Or we've got conflict with extended family. Can we just have a meeting to ask your advice? And that was basically the extent of my counseling the first year until I met Jill, who was raised Roman Catholic, only child, private schools in Boston, very privileged, very innocent, goes to college, and her freshman year in college is raped. She wanted to avoid that vulnerability, and so she got involved with a violent, abusive drug dealer. She convinced herself she was safer with him than alone. And so she got involved in a horrible relationship where he was not only abusive, he forced her to have a couple of abortions, which would not have been an easy thing to endure for someone with a Catholic conscience, if you understand how that all works. One evening he got so angry he beat her and left her for dead on a sidewalk somewhere, where another fellow, a knight in shining armor, found her, scooped her up, takes her to the hospital, stays there for 24 hours until she comes to. And then literally, when he found out what had happened and who had done it, this fellow goes and threatens the drug dealer, if you ever come near her again, I'm going to kill you. So these are Green Mountain boys out there. They don't mess around. They know where to hide a body. So, and they have the heavy equipment to do it. So her dream comes true, right? Jill is rescued by this knight in shining armor, and sure enough, they get married soon after. 6 months after their marriage, he was diagnosed with brain cancer, and 6 months after that, he was dead. Except for the 12 vials of sperm, which they froze, so that she could bear his children. Didn't want her children from her first husband to be fatherless, so she convinced his best friend to marry her, a marriage of convenience. Kind-hearted New England carpenter. Nice fellow, I knew him. A marriage of convenience, not of love. Meanwhile, her wealthy family begins to pay all the money that has to be paid to use all 12 of the doses of sperm. I guess you wouldn't call those doses. I don't know really what you call those. Anyway, she actually endured 12 in vitro fertilizations, most of which failed, some of which resulted in miscarriages, and then through 3 successful pregnancies, she had 4 children. The grief of losing her husband, I think, and the guilt of aborting children, I think, were driving an obsession for her, really, to have as many children as she possibly could, and maybe some of her Catholic upbringing as well, right? So she started coming to our church. When she did, she was suicidal. She had attempted suicide twice. She was having regular panic attacks, debilitating depression. She reported to me the first time I met with her that she was having hallucinations and believed that her husband was plotting to kill her. So she wanted to divorce her husband. So I'm 1 year out of seminary, and other than marriage tips and parenting questions, right, had really not done any counseling. And this is what gets dropped in my lap. So whatever Jason was feeling, just mine was on steroids at that moment, really not knowing what to do. And I had just taken the obligatory pastoral counseling course at the Master's Seminary, which was very good for what it was worth, but it certainly hadn't thoroughly equipped me to deal with those kinds of issues. Nor could any of us ever foresee that we're going to encounter something like that in the first year of our ministry. Rape, abortion, domestic violence, drug culture, cancer, grief, miscarriages, anxiety, panic attacks, depression, PTSD, hallucinations, suicide attempts, paranoia, and a desire to divorce her husband. Let's start with the hallucinations. That sounds new and interesting, right? I mean, what do you do at that point? So I wasn't prepared, but I did know this. I knew that what she needed more than anything was the gospel. I knew that what she needed was a personal relationship with Christ. I knew she needed to own and embrace personally the eternal and infinite grace of God. That she needed him by the gospel to manifest his sovereign goodness to her. I knew that. I think you know that. When you hear a story like that, of course, it's the gospel that she needs. But even though we know that, we're also hearing in our ears, right? We hear it in our ears from our culture and from people in our pews, this great swell of belief, this cultural tidal wave of opinion that says, you can't help her. Her problems are too difficult. You should not try. You should send her to a professional. And that's the social consciousness, I think, that we often find ourselves ministering to. And it has, I think, again, like a tidal wave, overtaken many in our local churches. It's 21st century culture that says it's not our job, you're not equipped. And let's just add to that, right? We all feel too busy to take on something like that, don't we? We all feel too busy to take on a situation that is that complicated. But I want to suggest that her questions and these kinds of problems have better answers than here's a referral. They have better answers. And the doubts that we have that the church and that the gospel can help people like her, I believe, are just part of the speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God and the power of the gospel, that we need to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and figure out how to provide genuine, real, deep soul care for the people that are put in our charge. We need to know how to shepherd the flock of God, the whole flock of God, even to bind up the wounds of hurting sheep like her. Now, I want to give a little caveat, because then you're all holding your breath. Oh my goodness, what have I gotten into? When's lunch, right? I do not suggest that it is solely your responsibility. Could not be. It could not be the sole responsibility of a pastor or even a pastor and a lay elder. No pastor would have the time to serve every need in the body of Christ. But that's the good news. We are part of a body of people, and we need to not just be convinced that we have a responsibility to shepherd, but we need to be convinced that we're part of a body that share all those mutual responsibilities to one another, and that it is to every one another, even the ones that have had horrible experiences in their past. And if we're not convinced of that, then the church will just become known as a shallow place where you get helpful tips for living your relatively comfortable suburban life, but where the really deep wounds and pain of living in a sin-cursed world can't be healed and can't be spoken to with clarity. We don't want our churches just to become that shallow place. We ought to want them to be the place where the power of the gospel and the glory of Christ is held up and is spoken into the pain that people experience in this sin-cursed world. Now, why don't we think that way anymore? I've talked a little bit about the cultural tidal wave. Why have we drifted from those moorings? Before I even explain why counseling belongs in the church, I want to share just enough history that we understand this is really a modern question, what we're asking. Why does counseling belong in the church? Because historically, counseling always was a ministry of the local church. The Reformers and the Puritans were well known for soul care, and it's really only been a matter that has grown into an issue beginning probably around the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s. Most of us, I think, actually love to think of ourselves as the progeny of the Reformers and the Puritans. We're their spiritual offspring, right? But in regard to this topic, I think we've fallen short, really, of their example and of their theological commitments. Historically, soul care, shepherding, spiritual counsel, those were matters that were handled in the church. The Puritans, we've all benefited from the Puritan paperbacks, haven't we? Some of the best counseling material we have actually is stuff that the Puritans wrote before the mind of the church was corrupted by social sciences and other things. And during that time, couple hundred years ago, doctors didn't help. There was a day when doctors were not helpful to people who were experiencing severe problems. And many of you probably know some of the history from the Renaissance period through the Victorian age, beyond, really, in some ways, right into the 20th century, that a lot of medical professionals did not look kindly or respond compassionately to people who were experiencing symptoms of what we call psychosis or schizophrenia, sometimes even severe depression, which was typically referred to as melancholy. If you're reading them, those people rarely received compassionate care or sympathy, even from medical professionals. Instead, most were institutionalized. the vast majority were ostracized from society and the church, often treated in very cruel and inhumane ways. Before the days of no animals were harmed in the making of this product, there were a lot of people, actually, that were harmed in testing the theories of so-called medical science, bloodletting, eventually medically induced seizures, later shock therapy, which actually started in the mid-1800s, if you didn't know that. While all of that was going on, though, many of the reformers and the Puritans remained committed to soul care and committed to soul care even for the most marginalized of society. Bob Kellerman has a book called Counseling Under the Cross, How Martin Luther Applied the Gospel to Daily Life. And he talks about some counseling cases in that book that Martin Luther had. One man who was melancholic and psychotic. He believed he was actually dead. And so he holed up in a basement. He refused to eat and drink because why would you feed a dead man? I'm here just rotting. That's why I'm here, down here in this cellar, because I'm dead. Another man thought he was a rooster. Thought he had a big thing on his head, a beak, crowing voice. That's what he thought. Another man was a voluntary retentive, is the phrase. He refused to urinate. Luther had traced that back to a sermon he had heard about how we need to have control of our bodies, and he believed that he could perfectly control his body, then he would be accepted by God. I mean, that's like gospel t-ball for Martin Luther, right? But the point is, Luther cared for these men. When I think of Luther, I don't think of him counseling people like this. I think a lot of things about Luther. Some of them make me laugh, just like this, but Luther cared for these men. He befriended them. He integrated them into the life of the church, the relational life of the church. He brought the gospel to bear on the questions and pressures of their life and soul. Kellerman quotes a Renaissance historian who says about Luther this, Luther shows none of the dehumanizing amusement that often animates even learned physicians when they report certain kinds of cases. That's what I'm talking about, lack of compassion with the physicians. The cure is brought about not by trickery, but by friendly persuasion, by an appeal to common humanity, by company. The entire story is informed by a strong sense of sympathy for a patient who becomes stigmatized by society. And I suggest that Luther and later the Puritans are the forefathers of the biblical counseling movement. But why then is there now, like in recent decades, a biblical counseling movement in the first place? Why was there not just some continual thread, right? Why are we not directly tied back to the Puritans? Why this big gap? What happened to snip the thread of thought that soul care belongs in the church, that counseling belongs in the church? Well, around the turn of the 20th century, a couple of things happened, really, that created a perfect firestorm for undermining the church's role and authority to provide soul care for God's people. First, beginning in the 20th century, there was a shift. There was a shift in the way the church began to think about pastoral duties and the nature of the church. The church began to increasingly function more like an organization, more like a business. And you had the rise of Sunday schools, and you had the rise of more program-oriented ministry models. And so pastoral duties began to be restructured so that the church would be led by someone who could manage the organization. It wasn't a total redefinition. I'm not suggesting that, but it was a definite shift. It was a shift in emphasis, and that shift in emphasis continues to this day, and we're all painfully aware of it. The days of pastors and elders being devoted to the Word of God, to the Word of God in prayer, are largely gone. And you're all involved in ministry enough to know that you spend far more time in meetings than you do on your knees with your fellow elders praying for the flock of God. The shift continues. It's just an emphasis. And I don't have time to address it. At the very same time, this shift in how people were thinking about the church and how they were thinking about pastoral duties happened, there was another shift in the culture. The rise of secular social science, psychotherapeutic models of counseling, created a cultural shift outside the church, which spilled over into the church. Freud and Adler and Jung and Skinner and Rogers and a host of other others in the field of psychology began to redefine the nature of man and the nature of man's problems. And so both Western culture and evangelical culture began to see counseling as the role of the trained psychotherapist or psychologist, not the duty of the pastor. And the problems of people were now being defined as psychological problems, not spiritual problems. And so the place to go for help was not the spiritual guide, not the pastor, but the psychologist or the psychotherapist. They were the professionals. This is that social consciousness we still hear ringing in our ears when we bump up against difficult cases. Pastors are untrained, unskilled in those matters. And that shift was reflected, right, in theological education and in pastoral training. Pastors just were simply not being trained in soul care and counseling, right? Even great seminaries are not giving students enough training for how to minister the Word of God privately to people with problems. By the middle of the last century, then, by the 50s, that was the predominant mindset. That was the predominant message in the evangelical church by the 50s. When Jay Adams took his first pastorate in the early 1950s, he was a product of those shifted philosophies. He was a product of that transformed theological training. He was confronted, and you can read his story, just like I was, just like Jason was. He was confronted that he was not really equipped and prepared to help people with serious problems. And when he sought training, it was either psychological hogwash that was built on bogus anthropology, or he too was being given the line, leave it to the professionals. In his search for truth and help, Adams encountered the work of a secular research psychologist named Hobart Maurer, a former president of the American Psychological Association. He was no small player in the field. And he was also seeing the bankruptcy of psychological theory and methodologies. He was concluding that many of men's problems were really driven by moral issues and not medical or mental illnesses. And he asked this question: has evangelical religion sold its birthright for a mess of psychological pottage? He was asking the same question. Doesn't counseling belong in the church? Aren't many of these problems more related to our ethics, to our morality, to our hearts than they are to our minds and to our bodies? In other words, like Esau, he's asking, has the church relinquished her privilege and her birthright of helping people with their problems and sold it to our lying little brother, the psychological profession named Jacob, for a bowl of lentil stew? Well, that is basically how the thread of counseling continuity was snipped. That's more history than actually I would have wanted to share. And yet I think it helps us see why we have not seen a continual thread of soul care from the Puritans to our day. And it helps us see how these mindsets have developed, the very things that we hear ringing in our ears. Those shifts were what fueled and motivated Jay Adams to then begin to pour over the scriptures to see and to learn everything he could about what God's word said about the nature of man and of man's problems and how to help them. And he began to attempt to untie the knots, essentially, that were created by this psychological confusion and restore that thread of soul care that had been snipped so that it was again tied to our generation. And the fruit of all that was his first book, right, Competent to Counsel, 1970, which really launched the church into thinking more carefully about why counseling belongs in the church. So we're back to the original question. That history, I hope, has helped us see why we even need to have this conversation, right? We're only having this conversation because the theology of modern liberalism and the psychology of secular humanism had severed that cord of counseling and soul care finding its proper place in the church. So I'm going to assume for a minute that I don't have to unpack or prove to you what biblical counseling is. I'm just going to assume that. I realize there's not a small amount of debate about that issue, but I'm talking about and believing simply, purely, and truly, God's word is sufficient. God's word, provides the content and the methods for people to have loving, biblically saturated conversations to help people with questions, problems, and trouble to find answers, solutions, and help. I'm borrowing a little language from Heath Lambert from his Theology of Biblical Counseling. And that definition, that emphasis on sufficiency, it eliminates the need for understanding and integrating the theories and methodologies of secular counseling and practice. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm sure this will come up in the Q&A. I'm not suggesting there aren't loads of helpful information and observations and even categorizations from the field of secular psychological research that can't be helpful. It certainly is helpful. If you don't think it's ever helpful, you're blind. Let's not throw that baby out with the bathwater. However, the scriptures have everything that we need, both the content and the methods to help people with their problems. It's undoubtedly true that the vast majority of even Christians who practice counseling vocationally necessarily do that with some degree of training, some degree of integrating secular theory and practice into what is perhaps even predominantly a Christian approach. And I don't have the time to discuss all of that, but I'll touch on it only a little bit under my second point here. So my goal, my assignment really was to unpack this question, why counseling belongs in the church. And I'm going to give you four reasons from Scripture why counseling belongs in the church. The Great Commission, the sufficiency of Scripture, the role of a pastor, and the design of the church. That's what we're going to look at in the time we got left. Why does counseling belong in the church? Number one, because the Great Commission mandates that counseling belongs in the church. I'm convinced counseling is just discipleship. It's shepherding. Jason mentioned when he took the class at Faith Bible Church, we called it biblical shepherding, right? But we're not training pastors. We're just training people to care for people's souls. We use that title purposely to communicate that, you know what, counseling is just discipling, it's just shepherding. And properly understood, it's just simply one Christian helping another Christian know and worship and follow Christ more faithfully, bringing the truth about God and the truth about the gospel, the truth about their own soul to bear on the pains and the troubles and the circumstances of their life. There's a few words in Scripture that can legitimately be translated counseling. The most common and familiar ones are probably parakaleo and nuthateo. So parakaleo, that word means to call alongside. It's translated comfort, encourage, exhort. It really has a breadth and a range of meaning that's pretty rich. But I would certainly say that coming alongside someone, calling, it implies that there's speech going on. Calling alongside someone implies a kind of care and counsel. I think counsel is in the range of meaning. And then the word nuthateo in the New American Standard is translated to either instruct or admonish or warn. This was the word that Jay Adams latched onto, and he coined the label nuthetic counseling. It was his favorite rendering of that word. Romans 15:14 talks about the Romans being full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to instruct one another. That's the word nuthateo there. Adams rendered that competent to counsel, able to instruct. He translated that competent to counsel. That was where he got the name of his 1970 book. Now, I say all that to expose the idea that counsel is it kind of has baggage. That English word counsel has baggage. Most people, you say, I'm getting counseling, they think of some kind of psychotherapy or some kind of talk therapy, and it kind of has baggage. Some people are embarrassed if they have to get counseling, etc. But when we come to see that really what we're talking about is caring for people's souls, teaching them the Word of God, shepherding their hearts, discipling them, right, guiding them, giving them biblical advice, when we begin to see that that's really all that we're talking about, I'm hoping that the baggage that exists with the Word can disappear. But here's what's key. Here's what's key regarding the Great Commission. Now that I've talked a little bit about what counseling is, when Jesus commissions the disciples to follow through on preaching the kingdom of God, he does it with this specific requirement. Matthew 28, his people are not just to be informed about the body of doctrine around which the kingdom will be built, but they are to be instructed concerning the necessary lifestyle of those who would be part of that kingdom. This is what Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The commandments that we are to observe or to keep or to guard, it can be summed up as love God and love your neighbor, right? I think we all believe that. We're good reformers. Love God and love your neighbor. It's some of the law. The ideas of loving God and loving your neighbor have more to do with how we live in relation to God and how we live in relation to others than it does just some kind of body of knowledge or even the practice of spiritual disciplines, which often when we think of discipleship, that's what we're thinking. Discipleship is helping people learn spiritual disciplines and teaching them our doctrine. But discipleship is bigger than that, according to Jesus. It involves teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Pharisees, I hope, have proven for all eternity, right, that having the right body of doctrine and having the right spiritual disciplines is not the aim, right? It can be good, but it's not the end game of what discipleship is. The Scriptures are full of commandments that we're to keep, guard, observe, embrace, obey, and that as leaders in the church, we're to train others to know and guard and keep and observe, right? All that I have commanded you, Jesus said. And so helping people live out the Beatitudes, or going further in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you'll eat, drink, about your body, what you'll put on, right? Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. God takes care of us, right? Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. See, we can't be seriously teaching Christ's followers to observe all that he commanded, because all authority on heaven and earth is his, and believe that those who experience fear or worry or anxiety or even panic attacks are beyond our expertise. We can't actually think that, because we have to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us, and that includes do not be anxious. And now you're like, sweet, when are you going to do the seminar on anxiety? Right? April. Shameless plug for our shepherding class. You can find the information in your conference booklet. I don't have time to teach you that this morning. My point is really simple, right? Jesus said, do not be anxious. The Great Commission is to teach his followers to observe all things that I have commanded. The Great Commission mandates that counseling belongs in the church. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture mandates that counseling belongs in the church. Listen to the words of Peter. 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Do we really believe that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do we really believe it? I know we know it. Do we really believe it? Do we really trust it in the way that we do ministry? Because that power for life and godliness, what does Peter say? He says it comes through the knowledge of him. That takes me back to what I said earlier. Discipleship is shepherding, is counseling, is really just helping people know and love and follow Christ more faithfully. It comes through the true knowledge of him. The knowledge of him who is the living word, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. That can only be ours through the word of God, the revelation of himself, who is the word become flesh. And he calls us by his own glory and excellence, Peter says, by which also he's given to us his very great and precious promises. Where are those? In the Word of God. And by that written word containing his precious and very great promises, we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can live in a way that escapes the corruption of this world. What amazing promises. That is the sufficiency of Scripture. Christians don't escape the corruption of this world, and they don't partake of the divine nature by the promises, power, and philosophies of secular therapy. They just don't. They may improve their life. They may feel better, but they're not going to be partakers of the divine nature. And for the unsaved man, send him to anger management class. I'm all for that, right? We don't want that angry man who's unsaved screaming at his wife who goes through our church. Send him to anger management class, but his heart ain't going to change. He might get some tools, and those could be helpful for their relationship and helpful for society in general, perhaps, but he's not going to become partakers of the divine nature through anger management class, and neither will the believers in our church. They might find some practical help, but it's not going to transform their heart. Only the Word of God can do that. So we need to set our trust in the sufficient Scriptures to change the heart and truly transform people. Again, we like to think of ourselves as the progeny of the Reformers. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the statement about the sufficiency of Scripture is so rich. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. And again, the best that can be said of secular theory and practice is that it is the traditions of men. We want to be the offspring of the Reformers. We have to come to embrace these standards. 2 Timothy chapter 3, another familiar passage to you men, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. It does so in such a way, the Word of God makes us complete, adequate to meet every required task that the Lord would call us to, equipped, thoroughly outfitted to handle every possible contingency in life. Even the effects of trauma. Yes, the Word of God can transform our thinking and transform our hearts to help us overcome even the effects of trauma. Now, you're going to have to go to Scripture and deduce it, as the confession says, right? By necessary consequence may be deduced, because you're not going to find PTSD in your Bible's concordance, are you? But the truths that we need to overcome the effects of trauma in our past are there. Psalm 19, another amazing passage about the sufficiency of the Scripture, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord are perfect and sure and right and pure, right? And what is the effect of that glorious word? It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. Are not those categories the very things that people come to us with as men in ministry? They need their souls revived. They need truth to bear on their heart. That makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. They come to us sad and sorrowing and despairing and depressed, confused. The Word of God enlightens the eyes. Can you see the sufficiency and the power of God's Word to help us? Do we believe it? Yes, we believe it in the sense that we know it. Do we trust it so that it impacts the way we think about people's problems and how to minister to them? See, that's a second powerful reason why counseling belongs in the church, because the sufficiency of Scripture demands it. The Bible tells, yes, does Paul not tell Christ's followers, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the psalmist says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. See, we cannot truly be believing the promises of God and applying our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture if we say that people who are sorrowful and despairing and depressed are beyond the reach of the Scriptures or outside my area of expertise. The sufficiency of Scripture mandates we need to figure out how to minister to those people. Number three, the Great Commission mandates counseling belongs in the church. The sufficiency of Scripture mandates counseling belongs in the church. Number three, the role of a pastor, a shepherd, mandates counseling belongs in the church. I have always thought it strange that the words for overseer and elder are used much more often in the New Testament, and yet our culture has adopted the title pastor as the label most often used in our churches. We see more often in Scripture the verb form of shepherding and pastoring, emphasizing the role or the activity of church leaders more than it's used as a title. I think the only place it's used as a title in the New Testament is Ephesians 4. I could be wrong on that. One place, though, we see elders told to fulfill this role, this activity in the church, is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He gives some motives that we're not to have there. Then he gives us this nice motive. I like rewards. Unfading crown of glory sounds really good. I want to shepherd the flock faithfully, exercise oversight. That shouldn't be my primary motivation, but the implication is that if we don't shepherd the flock, there's not a crown of glory. That should be concerning to us. If when people come to us with shepherding issues, we say, I'm not equipped to do that. That should be concerning to us. Shepherding is just, now there's lots of different activities involved in that we could go to Scripture and talk about. Feeding, certainly guarding, nurturing, protecting, leading, guiding. When I look at those type of words that are part and parcel of the activity of shepherding, those are things that cannot all be done sufficiently from a pulpit or even in large groups of God's people. You see, I think, the example of the Apostle Paul, who also was a faithful shepherd to God's people, numerous times exercising both personal and private ministry of the word to people that he served. In Acts 20, verse 20, he says he was declaring what was profitable, teaching publicly and from house to house. He believed in private ministry of the word. Again, we don't know if there were 2 people in the house, 20 people in the house, but certainly both public and private, smaller groups. Later, when he commends the Ephesian elders in that chapter to the work of caring for the church, he says to them, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish each one with tears. And he uses a particular word that's talking about every individual with tears. And then he commends them to God in the word of his grace, which edifies and enriches and sanctifies the people of God. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. It was personal. It was the kind of personal instruction and personal counsel and personal care that comes with tears. That's a very personal ministry. And maybe you cry in your pulpits, but men, we don't do it often. I don't think Paul's talking about his sermons. He's talking about ministering to people individually. I think we see his heart for that again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says to the church there, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we shared our whole lives, he says, right? You had become very dear to us, verse 8. And you know, verse 11, how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you, that's that same word, and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And then the very next verse, he says, for this reason, we also constantly refer you to outside agencies for help with your spiritual problems. It just makes no sense, given who the Apostle Paul was and how he ministered to people, to say, I'm not going to come alongside you like a mother, like a father, like someone who cares for you dearly, to encourage you and exhort you and charge you. Just, it would make no sense. It sounds ridiculous when we say it out loud. But I fear that two-headed monster of, of modern liberalism and humanistic psychology has unwittingly caused us, many, 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 not all of us, many, to repeat the errors of the shepherds of Israel, like God spoke through Ezekiel 34, probably a passage familiar to some of you, where God says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Tell them, I see you, shepherds of Israel. You're feeding yourself. You're not feeding the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, he says. The sick you have not helped. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered with none to search or seek for them. And so he says, I'll do it. I will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. That's what God determines to do. And so he sends the great shepherd, right? Praise God. But that's the very means. That's the very power that we have, is the means and the power of the great shepherd who has died for our sins, to bind up our wounds, to care for the weak and the hurting and the wounded and the straying and the despondent, is to imitate God, according to Ezekiel 34, because this is what God does. This is who God is. And to engage in that kind of ministry is to imitate God. It is to be godly. I mean, you've got to do it with the right attitudes and the right methods and content, to be sure, but still, it is an imitation of God, and we need to be reminded more often than we want to admit, like Peter did, was reminded in John 20, right? Peter, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. As I'm calling on you this morning to develop and own this burden and responsibility, I also need to say, I've implied it, said it, referring them out is not the kind of care people need. It's not. When we refer people to counselors who practice secular counseling or even to Christian counselors who integrate that content and methods without the truth, without the Holy Spirit, without prayer, those referrals, while they might provide some practical help, they might even help people feel better, it potentially undermines, one, their connection to the church. It's the body of Christ we need. And to send them out of the body of Christ could undermine their connection to the church. It may certainly undermine their affection for you as a shepherd, as a pastor. I've lost track of how many times I've asked people in my counseling office, have you talked to your pastor? I went to him. He said he couldn't help me. And now they're sitting in my office. And it's going to long-term undermine their belief in the efficacy and power of the gospel. If we tell them the gospel's not what you need, go see a therapist. Ultimately, at what point do they just say, I don't need the church, I don't need a pastor, and I don't need the gospel, if they're telling me it can't address the issues of my life? Now, I do think sometimes people end up in our counseling center, and they're going to get biblical help if they come to our counseling center. And we want to serve our community, and we want to serve you too. But we don't have time. That's just the bottom line. We don't have time. People are waiting all the time, waiting, waiting, waiting. And what we would rather do is equip you and equip your flock to love and to serve one another. We can't actually shepherd your flock. We want to serve you. We want to equip you. But we can't actually shepherd and feed your flock for you. But we want to help. So come with them. Send your wife with her. Send an older couple who can mentor them and hug them on Sunday morning and Thursday night at their small group. And as we teach someone how to overcome the problems in their life, your wife or that woman or that couple, they're going to learn from by example how to help the next person, the next couple, the next hurting person at your church. And so it magnifies, it multiplies this ministry of caring for God's people. People need a shepherd, and people need the whole body to be manifesting the care and the counsel of Christ, to learn to grow and to love and to be built up the way God has called it to. You, though, are just the beginning of that as elders, pastors, shepherds in your congregation. And that brings me to the fourth reason. The fourth reason why counseling belongs in the church. The Great Commission mandates it. The sufficiency of Scripture mandates it. The role of a shepherd mandates it. Fourth, God's design for the church mandates counseling belongs in the church. God's design for the church mandates it. The biblical counseling movement began when Adams published Competent to Counsel. I mentioned earlier that he borrowed that phrase from Romans 15:14, where Paul writes, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another," or counsel one another. Again, he translated "able to admonish" with "competent to counsel." But notice the bigger picture of Paul's confidence in the members of the church in Rome. He wasn't just writing to the leaders. He's writing to the whole church, and he's saying, the whole church, the mass of them, having been filled with goodness and knowledge, had the necessary prerequisites to provide loving care and instruction and counsel, the things that every member of the body needed to grow and to thrive spiritually. I want to encourage you before I finish, and you feel this whole responsibility. I don't want you to feel this whole responsibility falls upon you and on your shoulders, because it doesn't. It can't. I did say that at the beginning. Maybe you're feeling heavy, but I did say that at the beginning. It's not just your job, but it's certainly your responsibility. But it is also the responsibility of the entire body of Christ, each local church, to understand this and undertake this together. And the pastor teacher, has the responsibility, I think, to set the example, to take the lead in this, but more importantly, to cultivate the equipping of the church for these mutual responsibilities. This dynamic of the body edifying one another and the pastor equipping them for the ministry, that's exactly what's described in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Ephesians 4 says God gave gifts to the church, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the end that the body of Christ would be built up, right? To the building up of the body of Christ, so we can attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, not tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love, he says, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see, again, I never get away from it. Counseling is simply helping people know and love and follow Christ more faithfully. As we equip the saints for this work, listen to how Paul describes the effect of it in verse 16. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You need every joint in the body of Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a beautiful picture. The local church, the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love, pointing people to Christ, being pointed to that mature man in the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of. If only our churches were lovingly and effectively fitting and holding everyone together because every part was doing its proper work, but they can. They can. Paul had that confidence for the church in Rome. He had that confidence for the church in Ephesus. And if those called to shepherd and teach them are convinced it's the proper ministry and service of the church and their shepherds, you get the training and you then help members of the body get the training and they're equipped to do this, this can work. This will work in exactly the way God has designed it to work. My goal then will convince you this is a necessary thing. Counseling belongs in the church. The Great Commission requires it. The sufficiency of Scripture requires it. The role of a shepherd requires it. God's design for the church requires it. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you this morning. Not just convince you or even convict you. I've tried to bring some biblical principles and the authority of God's Word to bear on your hearts on this issue and on what your calling is as a leader in the church. I haven't spoken to you in a condescending way, like you're a failure if you refer or if you don't get well equipped or if your congregation is maybe still entrapped in this social consciousness that tells us these things are beyond our expertise, and many are, because I was there, right? Jason was there. I was there. Jay Adams was there. Read his story of a guy that came to him his first year of ministry crying, babbling idiot. He couldn't even understand what he was saying. Adams had no idea what to tell him. The guy was dead a month later. And that burden on his soul was part of what energized and motivated him to figure out how to help people who come to him crying because he didn't know how. That's, and a lot of you could tell your own stories. I've heard that story so many times with different names and faces and details It's so common. That's where I was in 2001, where I had to figure out how to help a young mother who had endured untold trauma, was experiencing profound emotional pain, non-functional at times, delusional at others, right? And I knew the gospel was the power she needed, and I didn't know and understand how the truths about God and how the truths of the gospel applied to her situation in that moment. And so I studied. Sometimes I studied 6-8 hours for a 60-90-minute session with her. I studied. I found whatever tools and resources I could to think through the issues that were at hand. And then I sought training. I said, I need to figure out how to help people. I'm committed to it. I know what a shepherd is. They certainly taught me that. I mean, like, got shepherd staff right on the logo down there at Masters, right? Look at that beautiful picture. If you're going to graduate from Masters and not be a shepherd, you missed something, right? So I was committed to it even though I didn't know how to do it. So I sought training. Sought training from ACBC, from CCEF, read whatever books I could on the topics, and there weren't as many books available in 2001 as there are now. I can tell you that. I also knew, though, that the long-term health and strength of our little church depended on there being a lot more people than me understanding and engaging in that work, that I would never be able to, even at a church of 130 people, and that's how big it was, less than 100 adults, I would not be able to minister to all their needs. So I found one mature couple in our church, a couple that people respected, a couple to whom folks were just naturally inclined to go to for help and counsel and advice. And I said, you need to come with me. And we went and we got some training together. And they were blown away. They'd never heard this before. Blown away to see and be convinced of the power of the gospel, of the sufficiency of God's word. They saw the weaknesses of their own ways of thinking, their own counseling principles, methods and tools that they had learned from James Dobson and Larry Crabb and Dan Allender. And while I'm getting the training, I'm just continuing to learn and study and help Jill. Just help her. And over the course of the next 18 months, she professed faith in Christ. That was the first problem, right? She professed faith in Christ. She learned how to view her past in light of the sovereignty of God. She became a stable, functioning human being. The following year, we took a few more people to that counseling training. Another elder and his wife and another fellow. And so now that small group of people, servants in the church, more people had those convictions and tools to shepherd and counsel others. That team began to grow. Within 5 years, we had over 20 people attend a class, almost just like the one we teach here, a 30-hour counseling training seminar. And we had essentially created a culture of counseling in our small church. Now, they weren't all gifted to counsel people one-on-one. There were only a handful of people that would actually schedule appointments and sit across the table and give homework. But we had a large percentage of the people in our church who had developed a vocabulary and who had developed a biblical way of understanding and speaking about difficult problems like anxiety and depression, and that created a culture of mutual soul care. It wasn't always smooth, I can tell you that, right? There were disagreements, transitions, not people transitioning out of the church. There was no church split, I'm happy to report. But there were some transitions, people learning how to change their language, how to change their vocabulary, how to have those conversations in ways that weren't judgmental. That was probably the hardest transition. You know, no one's more zealous than the guy who just totally changed their view on something, right? I mean, the brand new Calvinist, oh my goodness, chain that dude up, right? It can be the same way with biblical counselors, I can attest to. But as people grew in their understanding of these things and how to lovingly communicate about it, it changed how people in our church interacted in every small group, in every Sunday school class, in every conversation in the pews, in the foyer, in the parking lot, and at coffee shops where our people would get together and meet. And I know the same thing can happen in your church. And we want to help you do that. The Faith Biblical Counseling Center is not just a place where people get counseled. We would actually prefer to equip people than counsel people. We want to help do that. We're just one of many resources, as Jeff's going to tell you. Right now, the same thing is happening at Hayden Bible Church. They're doing the same thing, following kind of the same track I took. Last weekend, I was at their church teaching our Introduction to Biblical Counseling class. Their associate pastor came 4 years ago, and he took our class, and he's like, more people in my church need to hear this. The next year, he came back with two couples. The year after that, he came back with about 10 people. And now we're teaching the class at their location, and he's got over 30 people taking that class, along with others, sitting through it again. And it's doing the same thing. They're building a culture of counseling in their church where the body is en masse, understanding what it means to be people in need of change, helping people in need of change, just compassionately providing care for people even who have profound problems in their life. We actually don't have the resources to shepherd many more people at the counseling center, but by God's grace, we do have the time and we do have the resources to come alongside you in this work of equipping, and we want to do that. One of many resources, I think, that Jeff's going to share with you about. I hope I've convinced you. I hope God himself will energize you to figure out how you can take just some steps forward, not giant leaps, but some steps forward in building up the body of Christ so that what Paul describes in Ephesians 4 becomes a glorious reality in your local church. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for the sufficiency of your word. So thankful for so many times where I've seen you intervene in people's lives through the truth by your Spirit to transform their hearts, to transform their lives, to salvage marriages, to reconcile relationships, to overcome fears and despondency. I thank you for your word. God, I pray that we as men called to lead and shepherd and care for and equip the flock of God, that we would understand, be committed to our responsibilities. God, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with grace to be able to lead well, to lead effectively toward that end. Help us not to be overzealous, but to walk alongside people as we continue to grow and mature in our very own understanding of how to just provide the care and the help that your word promises comes to people through the gospel. Help us, we pray, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.